My name is, nice. Good morning. I like that. My name is Paul Taylor. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you. It's good to see the college void filled again. The college students have returned. So. Well, a few months ago, there's a guy in San Antonio by the name of David Williams. And David had an idea, and he wanted to see his idea put into practice. So he did what most of you would have done. He started a Facebook group, right? And the name of this particular Facebook group was Betty White to Host SNL at Saturday Night Live. In parentheses, please. That was the name of his group. After a few short months, 500,000 people had joined his group pleading for Betty White to be the host of Saturday Night Live. So sure enough, NBC complied. You know, these are their fans. So they announced that Betty White would be the host. And I want us to watch a short clip from her introductory monologue this morning to kind of give us a taste of some of the things we're going to be discussing this morning about generations and ages. So let's watch Betty White for a minute.
Saturday Night Live. I'm not sure. You, many of you know that I'm 88 and a half years old. So it's, well, it's great to be here for a number of reasons. You know, I'm not new to live TV. In 1952, I starred in my first live sitcom, which was Life of Elizabeth. And of course, back then, we didn't want to do it live. We just didn't know how to tape things. So I don't know what this show's excuse is. You know, I have so many people to thank for being here, but I really have to thank Facebook. When I first heard about the campaign to get me to host Saturday Night Live, I didn't know what Facebook was. And now that I do know what it is, I have to say, it sounds like a huge waste of time. I would never say that people on it are losers, but that's only because I'm polite.
Well, I'm not sure I'd say that people on Facebook are losers either, because that might reflect poorly on me. But as it turns out, this episode of Saturday Night Live was one of the highest rated episodes in about 13 years for this show. I think it's because it struck a nerve in our culture, this idea of kind of generations and older and younger. And the show basically had one joke that was repeated over and over again for about 90 minutes. And that joke was watching an 88-and-a-half-year-old woman say things and do things that you wouldn't expect an 88-and-a-half-year-old woman to say or do. In fact, many of the things she said and did, you would blush if a 28-year-old woman said or did the things that she said and did. And this is kind of what our culture does with the serious issues we face, right? We laugh about them. We make jokes because we have to. We have to figure out a way to handle the stress and the complications that are caused. Because the issue of kind of different generations, younger people, older people, really is a significant one for all of us. Parents don't understand their children. They don't understand why they make the decisions they make or the type of language or technology they use. Children can't see why their parents don't get it, why they can't catch up and come up to speed. Bosses don't understand their employees. Employees don't understand their bosses, why they can't see things their way. And wherever you look, the conflict, the gap between generations faces us. And it's tricky to figure out what is God doing in the midst of that. One of the reasons for this gap, I think, is because what happens in generations is one generation passes on to the next. The older generation ends up stepping aside and inviting a younger generation into new responsibilities and new opportunities. And they're scared about that. And they're scared for the younger generation. The younger generation can be too eager. And there's this kind of question of how does one generation pass what they have on to the next? And that's the question we're going to be asking today. How do leaders pass themselves on? And not just leaders in official positions, but thinking of all of us as leaders in some capacity, some arena in our lives. To address this question, we're going to be following the pattern we've been on throughout this series. We're taking a significant cultural issue, and we're following the Spirit as a skipping stone across a pond, going through three different sections. We're going to start with Scripture, the primary way that the Spirit has revealed himself. So this morning, we're going to be looking at King Solomon and the two younger men who ended up carrying on King Solomon's reign. We're going to see what we can learn from them. Then we're going to jump forward to another Solomon in the American colonial time. And we're going to see an older man passing himself on and see what we can learn about that. That'll be the second skip of the Spirit, trying to find out how the Spirit has worked in church history throughout time. And then we'll jump to today, saying, well, what do we do with that? What does Betty White do with that? How do we make sense of all this? How do we trust God and follow him? The questions that we're asking. So we're going to start by looking at King Solomon. Many of you will remember that he is Israel's third king, the son of King David. He built the Temple of Jerusalem that was one of the most beautiful things in the ancient world. But he was also led astray. He married foreign women. He made foreign alliances. He worshipped other gods. When his reign came to an end, there were two men that became kind of his successors. One of them was named Jeroboam. One of them was named Rehoboam. I'm pretty sure this is one of God's little jokes on us. You know, it's like parents naming their kids all the same thing, so you can never remember who's who. And I think that's the way it is with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. So what we're going to do is we're going to make it a little bit easier on us. For our purposes, Jeroboam is Jerry, all right? We're going to refer to him as Jerry, and Rehoboam is Roger. Jerry and Roger, these are the two young men that kind of took on the reign of Solomon after he died. So we're going to start by talking about Jerry. His story is told at the end of 1 Kings in chapter 11. I'll be reading from verse 26, and that's on page 341 in the Bibles that are in your pews if you'd like to follow along. Also, Jeroboam, Jerry, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zereda, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone, out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing, and he tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe." I'm going to skip forward to verse 40. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. So what's happening here is that Solomon has this young guy working for him, Jerry. And Solomon is building what verse 27 refers to as the supporting terraces. It doesn't give us a lot of information, but other translations handle it better. They translate this as the millow. You can read about this in 1 Kings 9. And what this is a palace that Solomon was building for the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt, whom he had married. Okay? Now, you might remember that God told Israel not to marry foreign women. He also told these kings not to enter into alliances with foreign powers. So what does Solomon do? He marries a foreign woman in order to enter into an alliance with a foreign power. Kind of scratches off two commandments in one fell swoop. And then what does he do? He wants to build her a magnificent palace. And who does he put in charge of this task? Jerry. Right? So Jerry is asked to do something that he doesn't agree with. He realizes that this palace is an offense to God. It represents one of Solomon's most grievous mistakes. So he rebels. He fights against it. And he's met by a prophet that tells him, I'm going to rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 parts of it. But one part will remain, not because of Solomon, but because I promised his father David. And if you read between the lines, it seems like Jerry must have posted something on his Facebook account or something, because everybody finds out about this and Solomon decides to kill him. He says, well, I'm not going to have this guy taking my kingdom, splitting it. Jerry finds out about that and he runs away to, of all places, Egypt to hide. So let's think about Jerry for a few minutes. Let's think about the decisions he made as a younger guy under Solomon. He's a young man. He's a good worker. Our passage says that he is a man of standing. He's got a great job. He's working for the king. The king has given him a huge promotion. But he thinks that the king is making some bad decisions. He disagrees with the direction King Solomon is going. So what does he do? He rebels against King Solomon. The Hebrew phrase is literally, he raised his hand against the king. And that's where I think we see the mistake that Jerry made. See, there's lots of ways he could have handled this situation of being put in charge of a task that he found offensive to God. But he doesn't choose any of those ways. He rebels. And that's the wrong thing to do, to rebel against the king of Israel. If you remember when David had been anointed king and Saul was the current king, Saul found out about it, and Saul was trying to kill David, chasing David through the wilderness. At several points, David had the opportunity to kill Saul, to escape, but he chose not to. He respected the authority of the king, even though he'd already been anointed the new king. That's what Jerry doesn't do here. Instead, he chooses to rebel, and because of that, he gets exiled off to Egypt. The first thing we can learn, I think, is something about how the younger generation can respond to the older generation. To the younger generation out there, you may be right about a lot of things. There might be blind spots in the ways that your elders see the world, and you may have a better perspective than they do, as Jerry did for Solomon. And yet there are good ways and bad ways to go about making things better. What Jerry does is he tries to push too fast. He tries to go too quickly. The caution here for young people is to take it slow. Take it slow. That's probably one of the single hardest things to say to young people, to take it slow. Because there's this desire to see things better, to fix the world, to identify the problems and make them better. That's what Jerry wanted to do. He wanted to make things better. His father was making, not his father, but King Solomon was making mistakes. And he wanted to make them better. And that's what young people want to do. Enter into situations, change the world, fix the problems, plug the gaps. But the tendency to push for things too fast often comes in with those desires. I think one of the reasons young people move too fast is a lack of kind of an acknowledgement that God is God, that he is there. That all of this is happening, this transition from one generation to the other, it's happening under God's hand. He's in power. He's in control. And when there's an acknowledgement of that, it allows young people to rest and trust, not to feel frantic. I know I can get this way sometimes, feeling like I see a problem, I need to frantically fix it, to go in and change things as quick as they can to make things better because the world needs my help. But often that's just kind of my failure to say, well, God is still God. He's still at work. Doesn't mean I don't try to go in and help and change and offer what God's given me. But it means I can do it in a respectful way and taking things slowly and wisely, acknowledging who God is in the process. Well, Jerry didn't do this. So he's down in Egypt waiting for Solomon to die. As it turns out, that happens pretty soon after. Solomon dies and his son, Roger, comes into power. Now, here's the second example of a young man who makes some mistakes in the way that he carries forth the transition from generation to generation. His story begins in 1 Kings 12. I'm going to start by reading the first five verses. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went away. I'm going to kind of summarize a bit of the story now. So Rehoboam is faced with this task, and he asks the older people in his midst, "What should I do?" And they say, "Well, if you lighten the load on these people, they will serve you forever." He thinks, "All right." And he asks the younger generation, and he says, "What should I do?" And they say, "Don't be a wimp. Come on. Come down hard on these guys. Smash your fist on them. Then they'll be your servants." And he thinks, "Yeah, that sounds good." And he goes that route. This is what happens. We'll pick up the story in verse 16. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. When all the Israelites heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. Only the tribe of Judah remained loyal to the house of David. Well, this is a little bit of a complicated story. So Solomon passes on his reign to Roger. But apparently the people still recognize Jerry as their leader, because he comes up and they go to the now King Rehoboam and say, "Please, lighten the load on us." Roger says, "No, I won't do it." And so they flee. And what happens is the kingdom ends up becoming divided. Most of the kingdom goes away with Jeroboam. I remember it because Jerry jets off. He jets off to the north. Rehoboam remains. He stays in Judah. Now, the world has seen a lot of kings. The world has seen a lot of kingdoms passing themselves on, even seen a lot of kingdoms split or divided. But this story here, I believe, is the most tragic account of the passing from one generation to the next that exists in world history. Because these are the people of God. These are God's chosen people who are his bride. And what have they done? They've split among themselves. And the truth is that this event right here, this division in the kingdom, will go on to plague the Jews for millennia to come. And it will only finally be resolved when their Messiah returns for the second time to reunite the house of Israel and Judah and to restore everyone who believes in Jesus into his kingdom. So why did this happen? Why this tragedy? Because Roger wanted to show up his dad. Because Roger thought, "Yeah, Solomon built a nice temple, but let's see what I can do. I can do it bigger." He thought if he worked the people harder, he could produce more, become greater. What happened, though, is he gave up his only real shot at greatness. So we have something else then that we can learn about how the younger generation can respond to the older. We learn from Jerry that you can't go too fast. We learn from Roger that you can't push too hard. You can't push too hard. The younger generation needs to learn to take it easy sometimes. Take it easy. Now, Jerry had the right ideas. He wanted to do it better, but he went about doing it in the wrong way. Roger is a whole different story. He just wants to be bigger. He's driven by raw ambition. And this is often true for younger people. They want to become somebody. They want to start the next Google. They want to rise to the top. They want to build the biggest temple, amass the biggest army, become the greatest they can be. There's this ambition, this aspiration for something big. And if moving too fast is a lack of trust in God, then pushing too hard, trying to be too big, is kind of wanting to be God yourself. Wanting to rise to this position. Wanting to be great in a certain term. And the temptation for us always is to define greatness by the way that our culture defines greatness. The size of what we build, the money we produce, the power or the authority we have. But the truth is that within the people of God, greatness is defined often by much smaller things. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, love, sacrifice. But Roger wanted to be big. And sometimes God does big things. Sometimes he creates new life and asks somebody to lead it and does huge things, but not always. So if we have our hearts set on a certain thing, a certain picture of what it means to be great, then we'll end up like Roger, using force, trying to make it happen, pushing too hard. But because we know God, we don't have to be God. We don't have to push hard. Well, we've seen two examples of young people who haven't handled the passing from one generation to another very well. Now we're going to fast forward a bit, 2,700 years into the 17th century in New England, America, and look at an older guy and see how he passed on. This man's name is also Solomon. His name is Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard was one of the most influential pastors during his time. His grandson was the famous pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. And Solomon Stoddard ended up having a very significant impact on the course of Christianity in America. Now, to understand the decisions he made, you have to understand what happened when the first pilgrims came to New England. They had a grand vision. They wanted to bring in the kingdom of God. They were going to go to the new world. They talked of their leaders as if they were Elijah and Moses, and as if entering this New England was entering the promised land. If you remember last week, the things we talked about, what they wanted to do was establish the city of God, and the headquarters was going to be Massachusetts. That was their vision. What happened is that these people eventually had children. And these children grew up and their parents tried to get them excited about this vision. And they said, huh? I just kind of want the girl next door to notice me, you know? And as often happens for Christian parents, these children weren't interested in the things of God. So there was a problem, because the way that the society had been organized, you had to be a member of the church in order to function in civil society. In order to vote, in order to attend meetings, you had to be a church member. To be a church member, you had to profess faith in Christ. So now you have all these young people who didn't want to profess faith in Christ, but what that ended up doing was excluding them from civil life. Enter Solomon Stoddard. He says, I've got an idea. I know how to solve this. And he comes up with something that he calls the halfway covenant. And his idea is that, hey, we can allow these people to be church members as sort of a halfway covenant. We can allow them to be a member of the church, even if they don't profess faith in Christ. All they have to do is kind of say that church is a good thing. And they can be part of this halfway government. Now, on the surface, Solomon Stoddard's plan worked great. Church membership skyrocketed. Right at first, everything was solved because people could continue to participate in civil life and everything was great. But not really. Because what happened is, by changing this one little thing, he changed the most important thing about what it meant to be a member of the community of God. He said, you can be a member without actually caring about God. What happened for Solomon Stoddard is that he had his mind so set on his vision, on keeping things the way he wanted them to be, the way his people had planned stuff, that he changed something to keep this, and he ended up changing everything. He ended up losing the real core of what it was. The result was that churches were full of people who could care less about God. So there's something else here we can learn about the older generation passing themselves on. We can recognize that what Solomon Stoddard did was to allow the wrong things to change. He let the core, the most important things, change in order to maintain his vision. So for the older generation, the encouragement then is to let the right things change. Let the right things change. What often happens is that you think you can keep everything the same. You think you can have this picture of the way the world is supposed to go. And it's the way the world has always gone, the way you've always known it. And you think you can manufacture things to keep it headed in this direction, to keep everything the same. So yeah, you have to do a few things, make a few concessions. But you're so focused in one area that you can't realize the concessions you're making. Or you don't realize the impact you're having on other people, the way that you are hurting them or downplaying them or ignoring them in order to keep one thing the same. We need to be aware that things are going to change. And we need to think wisely about how we let them change, what we allow to change. We need to let the right things change. Well, how do we do that? How do we know what to hold on to? This is where the Spirit comes into our midst. This is where we need God to guide us. We need him to help us open our eyes to see what things can change and what things can't. To help us from being so consumed by a particular vision that we ignore whatever collateral damage we might be causing around us. And let me give at least one suggestion. If you think that you have been able to keep things the same, then I would suggest you've probably allowed something to change that you shouldn't have. Because things always change. The world is always moving. Generations always see things differently. So if you think you've been able to keep it on the same path, something has probably been lost. And you're just not aware of it. This process is going to be a painful one. When one generation passes to another, there's a loss. There's a mourning. There's a transition. If you've protected yourself so that you feel great about everything going on the way it's always been, you've probably given up something you shouldn't have. Now, Solomon's halfway covenant had a huge impact on church life in America. It brought in what scholars call religious nominalism, people sitting in the pews who couldn't care less about God. But it also provided the opportunity for God to do something. Because what happened a few generations later is men like Stoddard's grandson, Jonathan Edwards, and others weren't happy with the situation and began talking about coming back to God, about restoring faith in Christ. And they brought in this period of American history called the First Great Awakening, where people were coming back to authentic faith in Christ in droves, recapturing the passion of knowing who God is and following Christ. So even though Stoddard made a really stupid decision, God redeemed it and he used it for his purposes. Well, now we come to today. We've talked about two Solomons, King Solomon, Jerry, and Roger. Jerry tried to move too fast. Roger tried to push too hard. We've talked about Solomon Stoddard and how he gave up the wrong things. What does that mean for us then? What do we do? And my encouragement for us is that we cannot act like people who do not know God. We cannot act like it's up to us to either make sure that new things happen or make sure they don't. We know the God who sits on his throne above this whole process. We can rest in that. We don't have to resort to force or manipulation or guilt or scheming or creating factions, getting people on our side, whether you're part of the older generation or the younger generation. We know that God is God. And he's in charge of how things change. So we can enter into this process, but in faith, peacefully, not frantically. As we listen to the Spirit, we remember that God speaks through each of us to each other. My encouragement for us is to listen. Listen to each other. The older generation listening to the younger, asking questions. And not questions like, what were you thinking? But questions like, explain this. How do you see God at work in your generation? How do you see what needs to happen so that God's kingdom can move into the next season? Offering yourself, offering stories of what God has done in your experience, sharing how you've seen God at work so that the younger generation can understand how God might work in their lives, but not making their decisions, helping them to find God. And the younger generation can listen to the older generation. Now, this is hard for younger people because most younger people feel like they've spent their entire lives listening. Listening to parents, listening to teachers, listening to older people. And they're tired of listening. They want to talk. They want to fix things. But the younger generation will have their chance. There'll be the chance to talk. There'll be the chance to enter into positions, to make changes. Take the opportunities you have to listen. Ask good questions. Not asking older generations to make your decisions for you, but asking how they made decisions, how they saw God at work. And you can then see how God might be at work in the issues you're facing, the things you're dealing with. As followers of Christ, we have this unique resource to pass ourselves on, to handle this transition from the older generation to the younger generation differently than the world does. See, Betty White is kind of the newest fad right now. You see her on commercials and movies and TV shows because our world recognizes this is a major issue and we don't know what to do about it. But we know the God who's at work behind the scenes. We can rest in his sovereignty. Older generations don't need to be threatened that the young people are going to ruin the whole thing. They're going to destroy everything we've built because they know that God is God and he will oversee. Younger generations don't need to fear that they're never going to have their shot, that things will never be allowed to change, that it's always going to be stifled, because they know that God is God and he's at work and he will call them into places to be where he wants them and he will move in his time and things will follow. The Spirit will guide us as a community. So whether you're a young person who wants things to be better or bigger, or you're an older person who wants things to stay the same, you can relax. You can trust that God is at work, and you can listen. Listen to the Spirit. Listen to each other. Through our good decisions and our bad decisions, God will guide us. He has always led his church faithfully, and he always will. That's the one thing we know will never change. And thank God for that. Amen.